Good morning to each one of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. This morning, I want to look at something that most of you have heard about, have learned about, have thought about, but it's something that many Christians don't actually fully understand and fully live out in their lives. I've wrestled with it, and probably don't understand it as well as you do. Yet it's essential in a Christian's life, and so with the Holy Spirit's guidance, I want to speak about this broad topic. Who agrees with me that God has a plan for your life? Everyone, right? Seems like an obvious yes. That's because most of us have heard it our whole lives. Yet how come we struggle to know what in the world God's will is for our life? God, why won't you just make your will clear to me? Just tell me what you want me to do. These are all questions I've wrestled with, and I can imagine you have as well. I won't ask for a show of hands now, but do you believe God has your best in mind? Do you believe God wants you to know his plan for your life? Do you believe that you will enjoy life if you live in God's will? In the book of Jeremiah, God says this: Before I knew you, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jeremiah 1:5. The title of this morning's message is Living God's Perfect Will. The very essence of a Christian life is living in God's perfect will. God's will is such a large topic that I found it more difficult to narrow it down than expand. There's so much to deep dive into, but this morning we're just going to break the surface and look at a few main points. The Bible actually talks about four main points or aspects of God's will for you, his plan for you, his heart for you. Theologians have broken down God's will into these four aspects or layers, and it's really helped me get a better understanding of it, so I want to share them with you. The first one is God's sovereign will. This is God's ultimate master plan for the universe. It's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. The second one is God's permissive will. This is something that God may not directly cause, but he may allow it. You may not like it, you may not understand it, but he allows things in his permissive will. There's God's revealed or moral will. This is his moral will he's already given for how you are to live. It's already revealed in the Bible, and it doesn't change. And lastly, there's God's personal will. This is God's specific will for you. This is the one we all want. When we get to know God's heart and submit to him, we can get to know his specific personal will for our life. When we understand these four parts of God's will, it takes the pressure off of us. Rather than feeling like God is playing hide-and-seek with us and making us figure out and pinpoint some specific will for our life, we can keep him in charge and trust his way and allow him to guide us step by step. In Matthew 6:33-34, Jesus is teaching people not to be anxious or worried about their life when he promises to provide and direct. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, let's break down God's will. I found it kind of difficult to separate these layers of God's will with hard edges because God's will kind of just blends together. So just take it as it comes when I'm all over the map. First, let's look at God's sovereign will. God is a sovereign God. Well, what does that mean again? It means that he has supreme authority over everything in the universe. God has absolute power to create, govern, and control, and nothing in the universe happens without him knowing and overlooking and allowing. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere at once. So God's will is God's unchangeable, unstoppable master plan that moves everything towards his purpose. Neither us nor Satan can stop it. Revelations 21:6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Psalms 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of a person's heart. Many are the plans of a person's heart. But it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Although we don't know all of God's sovereign will, some of it is all around us for us to see. His creation, for example. We can read about it in Scripture all the way back to the beginning of time. It was God's sovereign will to create the universe, the earth, and humanity. After humanity chose to sin, it was God's sovereign will to send Jesus, the perfect sinless example, to come to earth and give his life to die for our sins. It was God's sovereign will to raise Jesus from the dead so that all who believe and follow him will be saved. And by the sovereign will of God, the trumpet will sound at the end of this world, and the dead in Christ will rise, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Humbling truth is that our little world and our lives revolve around the mighty God who controls when our lives begin and when they end, and everything in between is up to him and how he allows it to go. He has ultimate power and control. This truth can be very sobering, but hopefully very relieving, that we don't have to know everything when God is in charge. One of the most incredible things God did is give us free choice. A choice to follow our own plan and reject the Creator, or follow his perfect plan. He didn't make us puppets that involuntarily worship him. We wouldn't say it out loud, but in our limited fallen human minds, we might be tempted to wonder sometimes if God is a narcissist. A God who is self-focused and requires admiration, disregarding anything but himself. If God is a narcissist, he wouldn't give people that he created the choice between loving him and hating him, following him or disowning him. That would hurt a narcissist's pride. The point I'm trying to make here is that knowing this about God hopefully helps us realize that he's not up there demanding allegiance and using our submission to build an ego. He loves us so much that he gives us the choice to love us, to love him, because he wants a genuine relationship with him, with us. Believing this will cause us to want to follow and trust God's will. Then there's God's permissive will. This is something that God may not directly cause, but might allow. We may not like it, we may not understand it, but God permits it. God gave us free will to make choices. The free will to make good choices or bad ones. And the problem is, sometimes we make poor choices. That's the very reason why there's so much pain in the world and why some of us might be hurting today. Sometimes we sin or do dumb things that catch up with us. Other times, other people do bad things and sinful things to us. Regardless, we live in a fallen, broken world that is yet to be completely redeemed by Jesus. But there's hope. Remember this: no relationship, no hurt, no hard circumstance is outside of God's ability to redeem it. God may let things happen, and we may not like it, but God can redeem it. God allowed bad things to happen to Joseph as a result of man's evil, but God used it for good. Every time something bad happens to Joseph, there's this phrase, "But God was with him." If you were born on the planet called Earth, you probably know that sin and self-centeredness affects people. We live in a fallen world. What I say next, I say with love and sensitivity and not disregarding real pain and hurt. When we face bumps of difficulty in life or feel and observe real pain and hurt caused by others, we sometimes wrestle with God and ask, "Why would you allow this to happen?" Or, "God, how does this fit into your goodwill for me?" Questions all of us have or will ask as humans. And this morning, I don't pretend to have it all figured out, but my encouragement and challenge to myself when I'm faced with this is to take a step back and remember that my own sin and brokenness is the very reason things like this happen. It's just this time, it's not me causing it, it's me receiving it. And of course, I'm not going to like it. Realizing and remembering how much we hurt Christ when we sin will humble us and bring us to the foot of the cross to surrender ourselves again and our preferred livelihood to a God that loves us and loves them. A God that redeems and restores the brokenhearted. I hope we can all understand that God isn't causing discomfort and hurt in life, but permitting people to choose to sin in our world. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Another thing that God permits as a result of us leaving Eden is hardship and imperfection. This is a huge conversation in itself, and I don't feel like I should dive deep into that today. But things happen. Sickness and disease happen. Accidents happen. Some lives end short. Some are spared. Broken relationships. Prejudice. Rejection. In all of these things, people involved are changed in some way. Perspectives change. Questions are asked. Lots of whys and seemingly not as becauses. God's permissive will. I only talked about the difficult side of God's permissive will, but there's so much more that God permits us to do that brings life to this world and builds the kingdom of heaven today. I'll leave it at this. We serve a God who is with Joseph in his highs and lows and promises to be with us and make all things new and whole someday. And the third one is God's moral or revealed will. God's moral or revealed will is God's everlasting truth found in his word for how we are to live. It is his will for you and I that is already revealed and explained. So what does that actually mean? Scripture says your moral will for you is to be holy. The Greek word for holy is hagios, which means to be different, to be set apart, to be apart from the world. Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope in the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. We as people really want to know all of God's sovereign will, even though we aren't meant to. We want to know everything, reasons for everything, but we don't need to get anxious or worried about knowing every reason for things or his master plan when we've plenty to think about and live out in his revealed will, which is already given to us. Sometimes we get caught up in the adventurous side of God's will that we don't do the basic foundational things he's already revealed. God's revealed will in his word never becomes outdated. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God's revealed will doesn't change, and it doesn't change as culture changes. God's revealed will, or moral will, can't be shaped or molded by our opinion. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revealed will is meant to be lived out entirely, not just parts of it. You have to please pardon my silly analogy of God's moral will. Growing up around Christmas time, a highlight of my siblings and I was when my parents took us to the King's Buffet in Waterloo back when it existed. Like most buffets, there's your big plate and there's little plates. And the big plates for main course, small plates for dessert. At a buffet, we grab the largest plates, dish out what our appetites desire, and pass by certain dishes that we don't fancy. Also, there's small plates in another section where we gratify our sweet tooth. I'm no nutritionist, but I think the reason for the different sizes of plates is so we consume more of the main course than the dessert. Parents and guardians propose this idea to us, but most of us at some point have doubted that reversing the plates and filling the small plate with the main course and the big plate with dessert, so to speak, actually affects how we feel and over our health. So we've tried it. And soon or eventually we realize that maybe our superiors are right. We're better off consuming whole foods over processed sugar. God's revealed will is not a king's buffet, where we fill our plate with a double portion of what appeals to us and push aside what we don't want to try when it's actually what's needed to complete a Christian diet. Not to mention the smaller plate next to the big one, where we pile on the things that aren't actually part of God's revealed will and convince ourselves that it won't affect our Christian health because we have this plate of good moral things over here to compensate. Myself included, I hope that each one of you choose to be honest with yourself about how choosy you are with God's word. And if we're piling up our little plate, ask yourselves if we're justifying it because we put a little more on the big plate. It's God's will for us to worship him alone and to let all of his truth in his word work in our hearts, continually sanctifying and changing us. So many of us want God's direction for a future, but we ignore his direction he's already given us in his word for how we live today. We cannot walk in God's will if we are disobeying God's word. If we want to know God's will, let's start by doing what he already said. I'm stunned looking back at how many years I've lived looking everywhere for God's direction and peace in life other than the holy book he has provided. It's sad how many years I've spent looking for truth only in tertiary sources while semi-consciously disbelieving that answers and guidance can literally be found by reading the Bible. A friend once exclaimed to me in a conversation one time that God's word is alive. Rather than stressing about what God's specific personal will is for you and what you should do, search your heart in humility to reveal if there's any areas you need to sanctification, and you'll be amazed what work God will do if you're genuine. I forget where I heard this, but we need to stop asking, God, what do you want me to do? And start asking, God, who do you want me to become? That affects how we live. Let's be obedient with what we can already see, and then he can trust us to live out his personal will. Obedience is not merely our willpower. It is not just trying harder, but is achieved with the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power through humble, surrendered heart seeking righteousness. I want to read Paul's word in Philippians 4 as an encouragement that living and obeying God's revealed moral will bring joy and peace to our life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The thing which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The last but not least aspect of God's will is his personal will. This is the one we all want to hear. It is God's specific will for our life. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." So how do we find God's will? Rick Rose said it pretty well, and I quote, "When we ask the question, how do we find God's will for our life, we're implying that we're looking for it. We're not going to find God's will by searching for it. We're going to find it by submitting to it." End quote. Most of us want to know what God's specific plan is for us, but often the problem is that we need to practice obedience and submission first. Because why would God tell us what to do and what our plan is for our life when we're not yet willing to say, "Yes, Lord," to whatever it might be? People in business, and really everyone at times, learn the importance of having a good idea of what they're signing off on a contract or mortgage. But Christians latch onto this mindset and apply it to their relationship with God and his will for them. If God slides a paper with the plan for your life across the table for you to sign off on, you might only see the title and the blank white page below it and grimace at the thought of signing off to something you haven't seen the end result of. Not to mention the process of getting there. So we wrestle with God. We try and negotiate the terms and get irritated when the other party seems silent. Conscious of this or not, we start viewing our relationship with God as transactional. Like it's a contract where both parties meet in the middle. Feeling it's a high price to pay or submit to, we negotiate. We say, if we could just change a few things with this, that would work a little better for us. So we give a counterproposal to God to sign because his version of the plan, his plan for us, just isn't really in our wheelhouse. I'll let some others that seem a little more eager sign off on the full thing, and I'll stay here where I'm comfortable. They know where to find me if they need help with that over there. In the meantime, I'll make another contract that's more part-time, but still benefiting people and my maker. I can tell you from personal experience that you will not have a peace in a self-focused life like that. You'll feel unfulfilled, and you won't know why until you honestly take a hard look at your life, like so often I need to do. I want to keep an eternal perspective, because that is God's perspective. And the more I align with him, the more I will understand and accept and enjoy God's will for me. What we miss sometimes is that God actually looks at our lives from the end to the beginning. And believe it or not, he actually knows what is best for us and will show us the plan as we submit to it. So we may as well trust him because he literally created us. He has created you in this time era to speak to specific people and do specific things for his kingdom. I'm personally familiar with the warped transactional mindset I mentioned and how it can easily consume us. I think it's safe that most of you can probably relate. I've tried forcing my way into knowing God's plan before surrendering to it. I've tried to please God using my own strength and willpower, but left feeling like I'm falling short of pleasing him. I've leaned on my own understanding, trying to follow Jesus and neglecting to believe and trust that his truth revealed in the Bible, along with the sanctifying, transforming power of the Holy Spirit, is really the guide to living a holy, peace-filled life. There's actually no such thing as a transactional agreement with God. He's a relational God. He loves us and wants us to believe that. His wish is that love becomes mutual, but he still loves us regardless. Someday we'll face judgment if we continue disregarding him, but as long as we're breathing, he's going to keep loving us. You've not fallen so far away from God's hand that he can't redeem you and bring you back to his perfect will. You've not messed up so bad that he can't take you from where you are to where he created you to be. More and more I'm understanding that the way to know God's heart, his will for me, and what truly pleases him is to drop the effort, humbly repent of my self-reliance, seek him first, trust him before knowing everything, and submit to his perfect plan, believing and trusting in the Holy Spirit's power to lead me one step at a time. It's quite a run-on sentence. I've been talking mostly about submission and trust this morning, and it may sound repetitive, but I really want to drive this point home. I'm passionate about it because for so many years I didn't understand God's will, and God is still doing a work in my life. So why doesn't God just show me his entire will for me right now? Like, wouldn't that just be so much more easier and make more sense? I've asked God in frustration why he doesn't just tell me exactly what to do. If God showed us more than one step at a time, we'd become distracted from what is in front of us. Think about it. Scripture says, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalms 119:105. God lights up the path in front of our feet, not the whole map of life. If we knew the future, we would lose focus on where we are right now and also tend to lose reliance on God to lead the way. He wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be needed. If I had known years ago that I'd be here at Shalom in 2026, I would have lost focus and got distracted from the step of life I was at Arthur Mennonite Fellowship. And I would have lost focus on God's will for me to be faithful to them and with them. If you were in life chapter 3 right now and knew life chapters 6 and 7, you'd miss so many opportunities that God places right in front of you where you're at. We'd have a temporary outlook on each chapter of life because we already see that in X amount of years we'll be somewhere different. In X amount of years, I'll be at this job instead, or this church, or this part of this ministry, and we'd be thinking about the future too much, trying to see how it's all going to fit into our life, and struggle to put our all into where we're at now. I would have liked to take a thorough look in the Bible this morning at the lives of some people in history, and how their lives were directed one step at a time, just like ours. Since we read their biographies already knowing the end from the beginning, it's a little hard for us to grasp that they didn't see the entire picture of their life. at once. Also, I find myself putting them in a different category than you and I, believing that there were extraordinary people that did things we could never do, which we know isn't the case. Go back and read about the men and women of God in the Bible through a lens that these were ordinary people, that they were simply faithful and submitted. Moses, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Joseph, David, Mary, Paul, Esther, John the Baptist, Ruth, the list goes on and on. When the recorded events we read about were happening in real time, these people were just choosing faithfulness and submission in just like any other day of their life. I believe God's purpose is for you and I is to love the people that are living the same moment in history as us, just as people in Bible times. God has specific lives in mind for you to impact, to speak life into, to change. And guess what the best news is? Since God has a specific plan for you to fulfill, that means that he knows you can accomplish it through him. Psalms 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." The all too familiar phrase, "God never leads us where he cannot keep us." When called to do something for God, we probably feel unqualified or inadequate, but God doesn't see what man sees. For example, take David's calling to become king. Samuel sent by God to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. As Samuel sees Eliab, he points out to him, saying, "This must be the one that God has in mind." But we know that wasn't the case. So it was when they came that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16:6-7. God doesn't see as man sees. Someone might look qualified to do something, but if he's self-centered, God can't use him like a humble man. Imagine how Moses felt in Exodus 3 when God called him to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He certainly didn't feel like he's the man to lead the people to freedom, but he was. Exodus 3, verse 10. "Come now, therefore," this is God speaking to Moses, "come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Then after some more conversation, we go to Exodus 4, 1. Then Moses answered him and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Moses asked God, "Who am I?" Where is our focus when we ask questions like these? It's on ourselves. God doesn't answer Moses by listing his qualities and reasons why he's the man for the job so that he can encourage himself in his abilities. In fact, he doesn't even spend time on his question at all. Rather, he says something that completely takes the focus off the individual, whether it's Moses, you, or I, and puts the focus back on God. Does anyone recall what God's response was to Moses? To Moses' questions and excuses. He said, "Certainly, I will be with you. Certainly, I will be with you." To be completely transparent, when asked to teach intermediate Sunday school a while ago and preach this sermon, I felt what Moses felt when he was asked to serve his people, the Israelites. I can think of many people who are better at words than me, but I doubt anyone in history that followed God's direction felt 100% adequate for the job. God's promise is that he will be with us. He made the plan. He's got the details figured out, so we can trust him. I give credit to Rick Rhodes for the inspiration behind the next part of this message. We agonize about whether we are living in God's will, whether this is where God wants us to live, this is what he wants us to do, what job we should have, if we should rent or buy, if we should take the job or stay with the one that we're at, what school should we go to, what church to attend, wondering if we should join a local or faraway ministry. Rick Rose said it well. When we try and find God's will for our life, we spend our life trying to find God's will. I believe God cares about all parts of our lives because he loves us, but I believe he cares more and more about what kind of person you are, and the condition of your heart at your job or school or church than which one you're at. How do we practically discern God's will? That's the big question. The peace of God is the final decision, final call with our decisions in life. I'm going to read parts of Philippians 4 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Hanging in our home office is Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I've read that verse over and over again recently. For God's peace to rule in my life and make the final call on things, I first have to be in it. So step one, again, is having a genuine relationship with Christ. Get in that peace. You cannot analyze your way to peace. You trust your way to peace. When making big decisions in life, we can rely on advice from counseling people only to a certain point. Counsel may vary from person to person, and it can get confusing sometimes. So it's important to rely on the peace of Christ to lead us in a certain direction. In sports, the final ruling on the field always stands. God's peace is the final ruling. When we're faced with a decision to do something or not to do something, we should first submit it to God. There's many things out of our control in life. When we try and keep control of our life, we bear the weight of our decision. Rose put it this way, we should say yes before we know what we're saying yes to. Say yes to option A and yes to option B. Either one, Lord. If you want me to do it, I will. If you don't, then I won't. Then seek counsel and explore the opportunity. And if you bump against that peace, well, then I guess not. If God gives you peace about it, then start pursuing it. Focus on staying in God's peace. And that takes a great dose of patience sometimes. I haven't figured out everything, but I do know that we are to be faithful and submitted in the waiting. God doesn't show up early like we want him to. He shows up on time. Trust his timing. When I read about people's lives in the Bible, I often don't think about the waiting and preparation that happened once they knew what God's plan was for them. Take David, for example. He was anointed as a young man, then went back to tending the flock and playing the harp for Saul for approximately 15 years before he became king. Or Joseph. The time between his dream of becoming a leader of Egypt and it coming to pass was around 13 years. Are you willing to wait that long when you feel God is calling you to something? Sometimes it's a week, sometimes it's months or years. and the time of submitting to God's will and doing it. So what do we do in the meantime? We continue being faithful where we're at. It's a time of preparation, just like the folks thousands of years ago. That's the time to build character. I don't know who needs to hear this, but we sometimes can get overwhelmed by all the opportunities around us with where we are and how we can serve God. But God purposely made only one of you and doesn't need you in two places at once. So put your all where you're at right now. So we've looked at the four aspects of God's perfect will: God's sovereign will, God's permissive will, God's revealed will, and God's personal will. Living in God's perfect will isn't something we just achieve someday and we're in it for good. It's a lifelong journey with God. So what are some steps we can take today to live in God's perfect will? Take a step of faith and say yes to God no matter what. Not a false step of faith where we say we're not hearing anything from God, so I'm just going to plow ahead and do something. That's putting us in charge again. The pressure's back on us. A step of faith is saying yes before we know what we're saying yes to. Not just saying the words, but real surrender, real willingness. We can have full confidence in doing that because we know who we're saying yes to. My prayer is that we would all continue to say yes to living in God's perfect will. Proverbs 3:1-8 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones."